Father, I just want to say thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for this book of James, how you have inspired him to write these things down for us. Instruction for our daily life. Lord, how our faith could be truly seen and verified as being placed in you. And Lord, we want to heed to those words of James that we don't want to be just hearers of the word, but doers also. And we know that both are important. We have to be those who are willing to hear what your Spirit is saying, and that's what we're inviting you right now. By your Holy Spirit, may you speak to your church today so we will hear what the Spirit is saying to your church, to us, that our hearts will be willing to receive and ears open to receive everything that you have in store for us. But also, Lord, help us as we receive your word. It will be firmly planted in our hearts and it will produce fruit as we walk out from here desiring to be doers of what we received. So be glorified, we ask, in Jesus' name right now. Amen. So we are in Book of James, and last week we covered the introduction, covered the background information about this book and things that we just couldn't get into a lot in this chapter except the introductory verse, and then we covered from each chapter some of the main verses. But right now we are just going to get into it, right? Get into James 1 and really open up the scriptures. And so in verse 1, it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, as I mentioned last week, James is writing to the Jews, Jewish believers who are scattered abroad. That's the main group. He, you know, tells us here in verse 2 and 3, we will see that he's writing to believers. But James we are talking about is James, who is a half-brother of Jesus, one of four James mentioned in the New Testament. And two of those Jameses were mentioned in the Gospels as the followers, and two others were not. But this is the half-brother of Jesus, who at first did not believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry. He, well, was jealous, probably, of Jesus and his perfection, as all of us would be. You know, if you have somebody in your life who is just better at almost anything than you, and especially if they're closely related, it's hard to rejoice when they're doing well because you're not. And so James was probably like that, but he encountered resurrected Jesus, and that changed everything for him. From that point on, as Jesus particularly appeared to him, as we are told in 1 Corinthians 15, from that moment onwards, James, just like we've, you know, saw in this trailer about Paul, complete radical change, became not just follower of Jesus, but became one of the leading voices and leaders in the early church. So this is the James we're reading, and he is writing to Jews, as we talked about in the introduction, that these Jews were scattered abroad. They had to leave Jerusalem through persecution that happened in the hands of Saul. In Acts 8:1, we see that from that point on, the persecution was so intense that believers were fleeing and going all around. Also, in Acts 2, when the church was birthed, those who were in audience, those who came to believe in the message about Jesus, were from all around areas in Roman Empire. And so these were the people, the audience to whom he is writing. So in verse 2, we go on to read, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So we're going to stop here. First of all, we see he is writing to believers, not just any Jew, but Jewish believers in particular. And when he says, you know, brethren, all believers, this is a message for all of us. And as we talked about, even though in the time of this writing, most believers at this time were Jewish, it applies to us because in the body of Christ, we all are the same. Jew and Gentiles, no one's better, no one's worse. We are all one in the body of Christ. And so he tells us something that I find fascinating. is that first of all, he starts with joy. All of us love joy, you know, and so, oh, count it all joy. It's like, yeah, wonderful. I want to be joyous. I want to be happy, you know, beyond circumstances. But what we don't want to hear is what follows. When you fall into various trials, that is something that our flesh, our selves are not comfortable with, this idea of trials. Because, well, we know what trials mean. It's not a good thing. Even in our court system, right? When somebody's on trial, it's not a good thing. So the idea of trials is not something that appeals to us, nor necessarily is identified with joy. Yet, he tells us that we should count it all joy. Notice all joy. It doesn't say just count it joy, but all joy. Like, rejoice. Be thankful to God that you have an opportunity, ultimately what he is saying here. You know, when it comes to trials, we will do anything we can to avoid them, right? That's one of the things that we are good at. If we can avoid a trial, we will. If we can avoid a difficult thing, we will. The path of least resistance is the path that we want to choose. Yet, there is a purpose for trials that James wants to reveal to us. And I think one of the reasons is to keep in mind that he is writing to believers who, from the beginning stages of the church, are not experiencing blessings from society and approval, but rather persecution. I mean, church was birthed, it was an amazing thing in Acts 2, but as you go on, chapter 3, 4, 5, you keep going, what happens? Persecution, execution of Stephen the martyr and so forth. You just go and read this horrible things happening to believers. And so as somebody who has placed their trust in Jesus specifically that early on in the church history, you know, they have to kind of consider, wow, did we make a wrong choice? Is this worth it? And he says, yes, absolutely. When you enter trials, you know, count it all joy. Now, this word trials can be literally translated as a trial or temptation. That's why in King James Version, it tells us if you translate it as temptation, not trials. But context, it actually leads towards trials, not temptation, even though, excuse me, in Greek, both is meaning, but the context reveals what is being communicated. So later when we get in this chapter talking about temptation, that's where temptations in play. There's a distinction here happening. Excuse me. And one thing to notice, though, is that when James tells us that we should count in joy when we are in trials, he's not telling us that we should be joyous for the trials, but rather in the trials. You see, there's a difference how we look at it. Because we'll discuss more about trials and temptations as we move on. We cannot always necessarily be happy about them. This is going to give you a hint. We'll talk about a little bit later too, about Job. He faced trials. But he had an option on what he's going to do with those trials. And that's what goes on, is that we can choose to be joyous in the trial. Because temptation, again, for us would be not to be, to complain, to find reasons to grumble and say, Lord, why is this happening? And he says, count it all joy. Once you're in it, choose to rejoice. And remember, joy is not something that depends on external circumstances, but is based on internal reality. And that is that the Lord is with you. That's why you and I can rejoice in the difficult times. That doesn't mean you walk around being happy, but rather you have this peace, the contentment, the knowledge that you are not alone. Knowing that he will never leave you nor forsake you, as we read in the book of Hebrews. Knowing that he is in us, the Holy Spirit. That's what gives us joy. That's our strength. As he mentions in Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord may be your strength. May that be something that will give you strength. Because you are placing your confidence in the Lord. And one of the reasons why we are told that we could have joy is that what's going to produce? what this trial is going to produce, and that is patience. Now, again, patience is something that we all need and we all want, but we don't want to be patient. We just want to pray, Lord, help me be more patient without need to show patience. Yet, it's interesting that trials are one of the ways, or actually one of the best ways, to grow us in patience. Not just being patient when we think about trials and being patient with people, but also being patient in the context of, look, going through it. When something happens, when we face a trial, we hope it to be done next week or next hour. We don't want the trial to last a long time. Well, it's understandable. Yet, if we have joy, if we are filled with joy of the Lord, if our focus is on the Lord, guess what? He will be our strength. And if He is our strength, He will help us develop patience in the trial. Because you will not look for the way out on your own, but rather you will look to Him to get you out of it. There's a difference. If you remember in the Gospels, Jesus looked to Peter and said, look, Satan has asked to sift you as a wheat, just to destroy you. And Jesus said, but I have prayed for you so that when you pass through it, when you're done with it, then you can come back and encourage your brethren. I guarantee you, Peter did not want to hear that. And in those moments when he denied the Lord, he really wanted that moment to pass very quickly. Yet from his denial to the point in John chapter 21 when he's with Jesus and Jesus restores him asking Peter, do you love me three times? And gives him commission to feed the sheep. Some time has passed. Peter needed to learn a lot of things in those times. But he has gone through it. So when we get to actually Peter's letter, we will see the reference to these things and the blessing that came out of Peter's life as a result of it. It may not be joyous, but it is good. In a sense, joyous of all, being happy. But it can be joyous in the context of where we are placing our trust. And again, the joy we talk about is the joy that comes from the Lord, not happiness. That's what the world thinks of. Your life needs to be healthy so you can be happy. Your life needs to be wealthy so you can be happy. Your life has to be trouble-free so you can be happy. No. Everything in this life is based on happiness. You buy things to be happy. You do things to be happy. We go and we think of context how the world is all, I don't know how about you, but oftentimes we get asked by certain people who are not believers about our marriage and so forth, are you guys happy in your marriage? Well, first of all, we are. But that's not the focus of it. The focus of Christian marriage is holiness. And then through holiness, happiness will come. But world has a difference, and we can put the focus on happiness rather than holiness. And that's the same purpose here. God wants to make us holy. And therefore, we will go through these things. Now also, we know that our faith grows through trials and patience, but also we know through the Word of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I would say that if we go through life faithful to the Lord, and we pray regularly, we praise Him regularly, but we do not feed ourselves spiritually by God's Word, we deprive ourselves of God's Word, guess what? We will grow miniaturely, not enough, because this is our daily bread, our food, everything we need. And understanding about our circumstances, understanding about what's going on, or sometimes just a simple reminder that He's with us, is found in the Word. You can't rely on your mind to remind you at times of Lord's presence, of His truth. Have you ever found yourself being maybe so low that just the Scriptures has a hard time coming to your mind? Somehow fuzzy? Well, just open up the Word and read it, and it will come back. God uses the Word. Then he goes on to say, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So, key thing to note, is that trials will not produce faith, but they reveal faith. Okay, there's a difference. When you are in trial, they truly reveal where your and my heart is, where our confidence lies. Is it in the Lord or something else? And patience, as again mentioned, comes when we have joy in trials, as we follow this pattern, putting our confidence in the Lord. And we have to let that happen. You know, let patience, meaning don't rush it. I think of Moses every time the context of patience comes to mind. When he was 40 years old, he thought he was ready for the ministry of delivering God's people out of the promised land. And he acted on his own, and God said, no, you're not. Took him out for another 40 years. To the point where Moses learned one thing. I can't do it. And he was so confident in his inability when God told him, you're going to do it. He's like, I can't. I can't even speak. And that's what God wanted in Moses. Complete dependence on Him. Complete humility. And so when we go through these difficult times, what God wants to do in us is that we recognize, I can't do this on my own. That's how patience works. Is when we are impatient, what ultimately we end up doing? Acting on our own. Doing things to solve it. Fixing it. But yet, God says, just trust me. Let patience have its work. Let it work it out. Let me work. Every day as you go through it, cry to me. Pray to me. Seek me. I'm not saying that if He inspires us to make steps to get out of it, we shouldn't. I'm just saying that we should not depend on our own wisdom, as we will see later. That's why He'll talk about wisdom. Now, this word perfect means mature, complete, or finished. Meaning when patience is completed, when you reach that end, it will then when patience has done it, you will then be complete. You will be mature in faith. And, as believers, we have one part of our life that will be lifelong patience, and that is waiting to be with Him. It's something you have to wait. Whether He comes back for us or we pass from this life to be with Him, it requires patience. Patience in even our growth. One thing that patience will definitely teach us is that it takes time. It takes time for things to bloom. I love how God, from the creation time, made it so that when we plant seeds, we have to wait for the fruit. And for some fruit, some trees, it can take years. You can plant the seed and wait for the tree to grow up. And when it's grown, you still have to wait a few years. It's something that God wanted us from the very beginning to learn, that it is important. And I think in our day and age, that's one of the biggest struggles we face. We live in an instant world. We are used to everything in our fingertips with our smartphones, computers, drive-thrus. I mean, talk about laziness at times. We're so used to quick. You don't have to work hard to make your own meals. You can buy prepackaged, pre-cooked. You just heat it up. Now, I understand I'm being critical, but the point is, we're so used to it. Even today, let's say you have a smartphone, and you have to wait 3 seconds for something to happen. You press on that app to open, and all of a sudden it's taking 3 seconds. You're like, man, this is slow. I remember back in the day with computers, when you turned it on, it took several minutes for it just to turn on. And then even to run something will take a while. I used to do it with audio editing, and it used to be when you were edit a file, it would take a long time. Nowadays, it only takes 15, 20 minutes, sometimes a large file is to be saved or something to happen. But that seems so slow to us because everything goes for quick, instant. And because we're so used to it, we can do the same thing with the Lord, with His work in us. He allows a trial to come to our life so that we will grow in patience. And we can sometimes become impatient with it. Now, I do want to mention this. When we are faced with trials, they will do one of the two things. One is that trial will either draw you closer to the Lord, or the second option is it will push you away from Him. You know, so many times you know, atheists nowadays love to say, oh, only people who believe in God, who come to Him out of desperation, feel bad, you know, something bad has happened to them in life, and then when they were the most vulnerable, the religious people came along and convinced them there is God, and so they will feel meaningful. Well, you have the opposite is true. When some people have gone through trials, instead of coming to God, they have turned away from God, became bitter. Because it doesn't matter what goes on, it's what's in the heart. And we will see that later when he talks about temptation. So the trial has a purpose. God allows trials in our life to bring us closer to Him, to help us see Him in this difficult time. That's why he goes on to say in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So here we see something very interesting. As he encourages us to have joy, to kind of use what our trial to put our eyes on God, is also now encouraging our faith in God, meaning when we pray, when we ask things of God, that we trust Him, and uses the context of wisdom, which I think is such an appropriate topic. We all need wisdom, because wisdom is knowing how to live meaningfully and also how to apply the knowledge we possess. You see, all of us can learn things. All of us can be told things and we can fill our minds with it, lots of information, but that will do nothing. There's many psychiatrists out there who are there to supposedly help people, yet their own lives are in ruins. Their heads are full of knowledge and advice for others, yet they have no wisdom how to apply it themselves. Wisdom is something we need. Wisdom is something that ultimately comes from the Lord. But He focuses, as we make requests to the Lord about wisdom, is that we don't doubt. Because doubt is a poison to our faith. Doubt kills faith. It ultimately destroys our relationship with the Lord. Because doubt, as it implies, looks at God and says, I don't think you can. I'm not sure if you can. Maybe you can. Faith goes, I know you can. Absolutely, I have no doubt about it. And he uses this kind of amazing picture of being tossed to and fro, like the waves of the sea when they, you know, out in the sea and you just, without any guidance, just go back and forth. But image that comes to my mind is bungee jumping. You know, you jump down and you go and you quickly go down and you quickly go back up and up and down and up and down. And you go left and right and all over the place. It may be fun for a little while, but you can live like that. And that's what doubt produces. We go through these high highs and low lows, and we go quickly. It is normal in Christian life to go through, well, mountaintop experiences and valleys. That's a normal part of life. But it shouldn't go up and down quickly. It shouldn't be like, oh, Lord, you love me. I'm so thankful. The next moment, oh, boy, do you like me, God? And you go up and down. Your life is in ruins then. And the root of it is doubt. Root of it is just going, I don't believe you. Look, we have these precious promises that we're told in Hebrews. He is with us always. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We'll get to even to that truth a little bit later on. Yet doubt goes, well, are you with me? Will you take care of me? Oh, how am I going to do this? How am I going to make payment for this? Like all these questions of doubt when he said, don't worry. Yet we end up worrying. And if you end up worrying, the best thing to do is open up the Word. And just believe it. When he said, don't worry, well, don't worry. But it's hard not to. Well, I don't think it is. It's sometimes hard not to, well, actually, sometimes it's hard to let go of worry because we like to worry. We like to be concerned. We like to try somehow come up with solutions ourselves. Because when you worry, what are you trying to do? Find a solution. In your mind, you're figuring out the way, how can I do this? How can I solve this? And sometimes simple solution is just, trust me, I'll take care of it. So doubt brings instability. Faith brings stability. They're opposite. In Proverbs 9:4-7, read, whoever is simple, let him turn in here, speaking about wisdom. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, and wisdom is personified in Proverbs 9, oftentimes as a woman, says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake the foolishness and live, and go into the way of understanding. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Proverbs 3:5-7, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your path. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Wisdom comes from the Lord. When we don't know what to do, we simply seek him. We simply go to his word. It's so simple. Yet that's something that, you know, enemy will want to tell us not to do. Not to pray, not to read. Now, another important aspect of seeking wisdom is actually the part of humility. You see, when we pray for wisdom, we acknowledge we don't know. We acknowledge we need help. And that's a good thing. When we walk with the Lord, we have to acknowledge we don't know. Look, there's things in life that we might be quite familiar with and knowledgeable about. And then there are things we don't know hardly anything. And in both cases, we need wisdom. We need to know how to make right, moral, mature decisions with the information we possess. And especially in those times when we hardly know anything. Yet God can give us wisdom, knowing what to do and how to do it. Jesus says in John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be given or be done to you. Jesus also said in Matthew 7:7-11, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And we also see in Luke, same reference to Jesus, we're told this, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? There's some speaking voices going on in here. But notice the encouragement from our Lord. Ask. You will receive the Holy Spirit. Good things, wisdom, it will be given. James, ask. Ask. If you lack, ask. And it will be given to you. Don't doubt it. Again, point is to grow in our faith. And that this even itself sometimes requires patience. And you can rejoice in the fact that, hey, Lord will give it to me. And there are times, again, as I mentioned, we think, well, I don't need wisdom. Or I don't know what I'm going to do with it. I'm not worthy of it. Well, it's not about you. It's about Him who gives. There's a story about Alexander the Great. At one point, he gave a town or a city to one of his men who was, well, you know, nothing special. And, you know, he refused it because he figured, well, who am I to receive this gift from you? And Alexander the Great said to him apparently this, the business is not what you are fit to receive, but what it becomes of me to give. You see, it's not about you, it's about Him. He gives to His children because we need it. And He knows why we need it. And he goes on in verse 9 to 11 to go and read, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat that it withers the grass, its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Now, and it's interesting when you read James, it seems like a similarity between him and Book of Proverbs. And what I mean by that, it will appear that James goes kind of back and forth between a topic, from one topic to another, even though he carries a general thought. But you can see that there's a great inspiration from the Book of Proverbs in James's writing. And here there's a still general flow of things, but he goes now to something tells us that's very important, and that's about equality or unity in the body of Christ. And he focuses on a simple distinction between poor and rich in the body of Christ. Now, this word lowly, just for your reference, means downhearted, humble in status. And the reason I think he chooses this word over poor is simple this. Specifically that day was true, even though it's true in our day as well, is that the view was if you're wealthy, you're blessed by God. God blesses you because of your wealth. There's something special about you. But if you're poor, well, something's wrong. They had a lower status in society. Their voice was not as important as the voice of the rich people. They were treated differently because of their status in society. And if you were poor, you did not have a high status. Rich? Oh yeah. The best places and weddings, feasts, treatment, special treatment, admiration. But the poor, who cares about you? And in the body of Christ, that is not to be the case. That's one place where believers could forget about their status, where they can go in through the doors of gathering and gather with the rest of believers, be truly the koinonia, the believers, the church, truly, where no one's better, no one's worse. Equal treatment, where somebody who is poor could be an elder or a leader in the church. Be exalted, the place where they can just forget the worries about their life and just be treated as normal human beings. As equal in the body of Christ, because that was not societal norm. And I think, well, today is true as well. At times that there can be a trap of looking at people who are wealthy and somehow, wow, admiring them for their wealth. I mean, that happens already. Look at celebrities, athletes, and all these people who are really, really wealthy. We admire them. People admire those who somehow achieve great riches, specifically as if they're young. Like, wow, they're better than you and I. Look what they achieved. And then that same attitude can creep in the body, and we can look at those, wow, and treat them better and be kinder to them, make sure that they feel welcomed. And those who come in rags, filthy clothes, like, ah, well, there's a spot for you over there. Worrying about, you know, how much somebody is tithing and those kind of a nonsense. In the body of Christ, we're all equal. And that can be a danger, that we can allow to make distinctions, differences. But also in just how people are perceived. You know, even today, if somebody is poor, the common assumption is, well, it's their fault. They must be doing something wrong. Oh, they're in debt. What did you do? What foolish decision did you make? As I mentioned, in that time, those believers were poor because they were Christians. Remember Acts 4, they sold their possessions, they gave away, they put it at the feet of the apostles, everything was shared among each other. There was this commune that they were living in, and then Acts 8, Saul comes into the scene, and they're all forced to leave. Everything they had, they possessed, was given away, and now they had to start from scratch. They were poor because they were believers, because they trusted in God. And sometimes it can be hard for us to understand that. How can they be, you know, trusting in God, yet be poor? They can persecute a church. They're poor because they trust in God. You see, how much we financially possess is irrelevant for the kingdom of heaven. It's where we invest our treasure. And what do we invest ourselves in? You know, oftentimes we can have this attitude, we think, oh, we don't have financial problems, and we can go, so I'm blessed for that reason. You know, sometimes people could be wealthy, and it's not from the Lord. Actually, there's a lot of people in this world who are wealthy, and that's not of God. As we will see later, James will also write to the wealthy and say, it's because of corruption and because of stealing from the poor, it's because of their wickedness that they're wealthy. What we should do if we are blessed financially is not to go, oh, Lord, I'm so blessed to have all this, but think, Lord, you have blessed me to bless. So I'm blessed because I'm blessing others, not because what I possess, but what I give out. And poor can do the opposite, that they may not give a lot financially, but they can give of themselves. That's why the early church had those agape feasts, as we have, you know, once a month. It was a regular weekly thing, so that those who had could bless those who didn't. For some believers, that was the best meal of the week. They looked forward to that. And it was a wonderful thing. And it's so evident for us. It's just the poor can be exalted and rich can be humbled. Understanding we're all equal. You see, riches can be a gift from the Lord, but they can be a curse. You know, as he points here, riches come. We are only rich on this earth. If we are billionaires, if you have $1 billion, guess what? It will do nothing when you pass away. It remains here and eventually burns away. It just goes away. What we are called all to be is rich towards God. That's what Jesus said in Luke 12:16-21. We read, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? so is he who lays up treasure for himself is not rich towards God. Notice the comment, you have made yourself rich. You see, it wasn't the mistake that he was wealthy. It was the mistake how he looked at that wealth. If you're bountifully given, bountifully give away. That's the attitude, being rich towards God, investing in things of heaven. Let me go back to the idea of trials and temptation. Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Notice this, blessed is the man, kind of reminds you of Beatitudes of Jesus in Matthew. Now, this context is blessedness lies in those who endure or who resist temptation. Again, it's the same word that we saw in 1 to 2, but here the idea is temptation. Now, first thing before we go on, I want us to focus on this word approved. It means to be considered good. It means to be judged worthy, genuine. Meaning that when we go through temptations and we endure them and we resist them, our faith is shown as a genuine faith. You know, all of us go through temptations. Every day. Sometimes multiple times a day. And yet there are those who will say, I love God, I love you, Lord. Yet they will give in to temptation because they love their sin. And they will not be approved because it will be shown that their faith is not genuine. Their love for sin is greater than their love for God, as we will see that that's one of the key things here. And it's interesting that James gives us a promise that we will be approved, you know, that there'll be a genuineness to us. And I love the fact that Lord gives us promises of rewards for faithfulness. Again, in Luke 19:11-27 is one of those passages where Jesus tells us there are rewards for faithful servants. Some will receive, you know, 10 cities, you know, in a parable, or 5 or 2, doesn't matter. But the faithfulness is what he looks for. And if we're faithful, there are rewards that come our way. And I love that. You know, it's often, again, critics, the skeptics will go and say, well, you only desire to be good and righteous because you hope for a reward. Well, don't you work to receive a reward? Don't you do something so there is some kind of a compensation for it? I mean, if God did not give us promises of reward, just, you know, encourage us to do what's right, we should be doing it. But then the skeptics will go and say, what kind of a God you serve? He doesn't even reward you for being good. You know, skeptics are never satisfied because they love to be skeptical even about their own views. But I love the fact that the Lord tells us, you will be approved. There's a blessing for your faithfulness. And when we endure temptation, when we resist the temptation, that tells us that our faith is genuine, our love for God is genuine. And that's the reason, he tells us, reason to resist temptation is simply because we love God. And in our study, our men's study on Friday, we talked about that. We talked the importance about loving God. And if that is the primary thing in our life, if that's truly the goal of everything, everything will flow well from that point on. You see, is it okay to pray for strength to go through trials and temptations? Yes. But there's a greater prayer to be prayed. Lord, help me to love you more. Because my love for God, if it's truly supreme, it will be the motivator for righteousness, to resist sin. Sin will not be so enticing because I know it breaks God's heart when I sin. Yeah, he may love me in my sin, but God hates sin. Sin, as we see here, brings death. It's not good. It brings corruption and destroys me. So that's what should be our primary goal in life, to love God, our love for Him to grow. And on our own, we can't do that. That's why we have the Holy Spirit in us, giving us the strength. What's the first fruits of the Spirit? Love. First commandment, love God. You know, first set of commandments in the Ten Commandments, relationship towards God, loving God. And then, from that point on, things move on. As Jesus said, seek first His righteousness, His kingdom, ultimately His will, and then all these other things will be added. You want to have better relationship with people? Grow in love for God, because if you love God, you will end up loving people. You will have the same heart for people as He does. He does point something to us very important. When you are tempted, do not say, let no one say, I'm tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted with evil. And this is that distinction between trial and temptation. You see, God allows trials in our life to come, but temptation can come either from our own desires, as we see here, but also from the devil. You see, trial can have two directions, as I pointed out. One towards God, or one away from God. And the temptation is when we are in the trial to move away from God. So God has a purpose for a trial, and the devil has a purpose for a trial, and that is to produce temptation and sin. God's plan is righteousness and holiness and faith. You know, Lord may allow financial trials in our lives. But the devil, the temptation will be thrown to go for that bottle, to go into despair or into depression or into worry, to go into these areas where it will take us away from trust and into areas of doubt and ultimately sin and death. Again, think of Job. He had a trial that he was going through. God had a purpose. He allowed it. He allowed the devil to tempt him. But the purpose was so that Job's faith will be in the Lord, will be strong, and that he will walk out stronger. The devil intended for different, so he will turn around and curse God. And so we have an option what to do. But when we are tempted, don't say, oh, God has put this into my life. You know, we may at times genuinely feel lonely. And that's a normal thing. It might be something that God is putting in our life to draw us closer to Him. But what we might do is turn to other things. Look to other people to fulfill this loneliness. And he goes and talks about the desire, you know, temptation and the desire, you know, in our hearts to sin. And that eventually will bring forth death. You know, sin and then sin brings forth death. But I want us to remember something here also. Desire itself on its own is not bad, okay? Just like temptation on its own is not the end. So what I mean by that, we have desires that are in us from God. Desire for intimacy. That's from the Lord. Genesis, the creation, chapter 2. But God has a purpose for that desire, how to be fulfilled. Devil has a different purpose. He wants to pervert a desire for intimacy and inflame that desire to become desire for sin. And turn it away from God's plan. Again, God doesn't want us to feel lonely. That's why He's with us. So desire to be with people, desire to feel loved and welcomed is a normal desire. But the temptation can be to go into other directions away from God's will. That's what the devil wants to do. So when you're presented with temptation, you have a choice. resisted and turned to God, or give in, and then your desire gets corrupted, and the fulfillment of corrupt desire leads to death, and leads to sin, and sin leads to death. It destroys. And that's what he's warning us here. Notice, when desire has conceived, it means it takes some time for it to process, to give in. So don't be drawn away, as he tells us, by desires of sin. You know, don't be like that fish with a hook in the mouth. That's what it does. Temptation. You don't have to take it, but if you do, it grabs you and then pulls you away and leads you to destruction. Then he goes on to tell us, verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now, a few things to notice here. First of all, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. That's more in the context of what was just previously said, that sin will produce death. And don't be deceived. Do not expect somehow the works of your flesh, of your own wisdom, of your own cunning, or of your own actions will produce life. It won't. By no means, giving into sin, something good will come out. When people have marital problems, the temptation is what? To look to other people to help us feel good. Thinking, well, if I give in and look into this person outside of my spouse, they treat me better, they will treat me better, I'll have a better life. Do not be deceived. It will kill you. It's a lie. And it says every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. Doesn't come from our own actions, our own wisdom. When we resist God's word, guess what? Death comes in. But He is the source of life. He is the source of goodness. And in, you know, using that example, there's a marital problem. The problem is not to, the solution is not to run away, but it's rather to, okay, this is from You, Lord. Let me receive what You have, and let me find a way of coming closer to You and approaching this through Your eyes and in Your ways. He is the source of all good things. As David Guzik said, the ultimate goodness of any gift must be measured on eternal scale. Some things we may think are maybe good things, like winning a lottery. But it may not be. How many times have you heard somebody winning a lottery, you think, wonderful, they have a better life, but it ends up being to their ruin? Primarily because it's not a private thing. Everybody finds out. You start getting phone calls. Hey, cousin. Hey, brother. Hey, sister. How's it going? Hey, and then all of a sudden, everybody wants to be with you. Everybody wants your money. There were people who received lottery who actually were killed because people thought they have their money in their homes. Happened more than once. It may seem like a good thing, but again, it should be measured from the lens of God's word. You know, things may seem right to us. That's why we seek wisdom. You know, we may have gifts in our life. And what I mean by that, you know, some of us may be good musicians. Some of us are good at a particular skill or whatever that may be. That's not of you. It's the gift of the Lord. He has given it to you. He has gifted you with something. And don't treat it like you're special. I find it frustrating when you find an artist or an athlete and they're so full of themselves because, wow, look at me, what I can do. Look at how amazing I am, how special I am. Really? Especially if you were born with it. How did you contribute to that? You didn't. It's a gift from the Lord. And it should be for the Lord, not for ourselves. He is the source of it. And He describes our Heavenly Father is the Father of lights. Has no variation of shadow of turning. He never changes. He is consistent. He is constant. His one thing that we can place our life into, knowing that He will not change. His mind about things, it doesn't change, but also His approach to us does not change. You know, even people we love can change how they treat us, but it will not be so with the Lord. He will never change how He treats us. Thank God that He's nothing like us. He's not like us that goes through mood swings. Or He needs to mature in areas. No, He doesn't need to mature. He doesn't need to learn anything. He is who He is. He is our solid rock. That's why we should, you know, point the compass of our life towards Him. And some have also suggested that in Greek, that it should be actually read the Father of the lights. Meaning that it's specific lights that are being referred to are the celestial lights in the sky, the stars, the moon, you know, sun and the moon. They never lose light. They're always shining. We don't necessarily always see their light, but that's because we have moved from light to darkness, but they have not. It's the similar idea. There's a constance about Him. He's always the same. And praise God for that. Praise God for His mercy. I always find it frustrating when people tend to look at God and go, well, God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, two different gods. God of the Old Testament, God of wrath, God of New Testament, God of mercy. I don't know what Bible are they reading, but that's not the case. He has not changed. He is consistently Himself. And then He says, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. He brought us forth. He gave us life. This is a picture of birth, like the mother giving birth to a child. And it's in contrast to what we read previously, how desire conceives and sin brings forth death. It's in contrast to this, is that sin, our own desires and so forth bring death, but God is the source of life. He is the one who gives good gifts. He is the one who is the author of life. He is the one who gave us a new birth. And I love how it says, of His own will. Nothing compelled Him. There was no law in the universe that God put into motion that said, or that obligated God to redeem us, to give us a new life. Actually, the law that was put into motion in the universe was the law of thermodynamics, second law of thermodynamics. Death, decay, destruction. Meaning that the law that exists actually condemns us. He was not forced to send His Son. Jesus was not forced to go on that cross. It was of His own will that He acted. Nobody compelled Him. No angel said to Him, you must do this. This was in His heart, His desire, because He loves us, to say, I'm going to do something about you. Because we've broken every law. We're condemned. Condemned to hell. To destruction, yet out of His will. Again, in our men's study, we looked about this idea of the Father's will and Jesus' submission to the Father's will, and we see this continual reference, Father's will. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That was the cause. His will was to save us, to offer His Son, to offer us a plan of salvation, a way out. And I love that how, you know, James mentions that here, out of His will. So if you ever wonder what God's will is for your life, well, know this, is life. And it's just life in the abundance, life full of Him. He wasn't forced to do this. And tells us a lot about His mercy and grace, doesn't it? Something that we can learn a lot from. You know, rightfully so, sometimes we get upset at other people. And we have a hard time extending mercy and grace towards them. But we can learn a lot from our Father in heaven. Out of His will, Lord, help me have Your heart. Help me love You more. Help me know Your will. And His will is that all will come to salvation. And so that should be a motive for our heart to just share the love of Jesus with others. And you know, in that way we become the first fruits of His creation or creatures. And He probably thinks of the Deuteronomy 26 in particular, talking about first fruits and specifically these Jewish believers. They were truly the first fruits. The beginning of the church came through the Jews, Jewish nation, the Jewish believers. It made sense for them to be the kind of first fruits. And you can almost see how James is anticipating the expansion of the Gentiles coming into this family. And, you know, as a word of encouragement, just in closing, you know, maybe you are a first fruit in your family. Maybe there's others who are not believers yet. Well, guess what? If there's first fruits, there's the rest of the fruit coming out. And so, you don't lose hope. God's heart is for your loved ones to be saved as well. Don't be discouraged. Just be patient. Let's pray. Lord, I want to say again, thank You for Your words and for Your truths. Thank You for this book, for inspiring James to record these things to us. And Lord, we acknowledge that at times we have difficulty when we're in trials to be joyful. But Lord, we want to be. Lord, help us to find joy in You, to find our strength in You, to truly love You with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, everything we are. Lord, to be the ones who endure temptation, who resist sin, who stand firm on the words of Your truth and on the words of promises that You have given us. Lord, who find our confidence in You, who trust You. Lord, help us not to doubt. Lord, but to have faith that's firmly placed in You. And I thank You that our faith is placed in You. And it's not based upon our feelings and circumstances, but it's upon You who never change. You never change. You don't grow old. You don't grow weary. You're always the same. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we praise You for that. Thank You. Thank You for that truth. Thank You that You truly never change. And we are so grateful that our life can be anchored in that. That our life can be anchored in Your truths. So Lord, just help us. Empower us by Your Spirit. Give us strength in this coming week to walk with joy. And then truly be the ones who can say we're blessed. No matter what goes on, what we're going through, to recognize there's a blessing because You're with us and You're doing something good. So help us rejoice in that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.